Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
You may be seated. Good morning. I'm so glad to be back. My wife and I went to Texas to be with my mom. It was the first anniversary of the passing of my dad, and so we wanted to be with her, and then we came back and went up to observe and to really just enjoy the beauty of God's creation at the Niagara Falls, and just beautiful area to be. And so we're thankful we got away, but I'm telling you, there's no place like Crossbridge to worship, and we certainly enjoy it. So if you would, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 49 through 59, and in case you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. Go ahead and grab that, and it'll take you and turn to page 872, and that will take you right to Luke chapter 12. And so I'm excited to be here, and what a great day it is to worship God and to learn about the greatness of God and the price He paid for us. And then we get later after the service, we get to go out to Sunken Meadow up north and have a beach baptism. And you got several there getting baptized, so what a time. Well, I'm fascinated. I'm fascinated with this period of history in which we live. The shrinking of the world through the social media revolution, cheap travel opening up our distant continents to us as tourists so that we could walk along the Great Wall of China or visit Ayers Rock in the middle of Australia. There is also an immediate access we have today via the internet. The knowledge that we have at the tip of our fingers of the events in the past or present and all the detail that we need and more. There is the spread and the conquest of the English language as the language of the world. The inroads that the followers of Islam have made into Europe and the Western world. The collapse of the institution of marriage. The destruction of the unborn child. The rise of militant atheism. The shrinking of our status of politicians. The world economic debt crisis, the rise of Russia and China and India as world powers, and the saber rattling of North Korea and Iran. Do you consider the signs of the times? Do you seek to understand them? That's our calling. As Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of truth. Scripture says the truth shall set you free. And so we're going to begin this morning with the cross. The cross divides. And so I'd ask you if you would open your Bible to Luke chapter 12, if you haven't already, and stand with me as we read the Word of God. Luke chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, There will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right as you go with your accuser before the magistrate? Make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The cross divides. It says in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Listen to that phrase, I came. That is a powerful and yet an amazing phrase that carries significant importance when Jesus speaks these words. It's a very specific phrase that Jesus uses to introduce his mission, the very reason why he came. I came that they might have life. I came to seek and to save the lost. I came into the world as light. I came. Powerful. Now, listen to what Jesus says in our text. I came to cast fire on the earth. You're thinking, what's he talking about? He's looking at the one event that is the dividing line of all of humanity. One event, a line that divides people into two categories. Not just in eternity, but also in time. An event that separates, and that event separates everyone into two categories. The event is the cross. That's the dividing line. Jesus said he came to give life, to seek and to save, to give light. But if you don't accept the things I offer, Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth. Although Jesus came to save the lost, his mission was also one of judgment. He came to cast fire on the earth. Now, fire is often used in the scripture as a picture of God's judgment. I came to cast fire, and would that it were already kindled. That would be the dividing line. That is where all men are divided. All men are divided at the cross, both in eternity and in the end time. But it's not only a fire of judgment, but it purges. You see, the gospel is the fire that purifies or punishes. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Fire consumes what is perishable, but it does not consume what is non-perishable. It purifies the non-perishable, and it destroys the perishable. So Jesus came to cast fire on the earth. To those who believe, it purifies. To those who reject, it consumes and destroys them. What's interesting is that Jesus adds, and would that it were already kindled. The fire hasn't been kindled. And yet Jesus makes this amazing statement. I wish that it were already kindled. Jesus is looking at his death because in the next verse he calls it a baptism that he has to undergo. The kindling that started the fire. The gospel that both purifies and punishes. Jesus is that kindling. He's looking at his cross. The kindling of the fire of judgment is the cross. His death, which is the fire of judgment that God puts on him, God literally consumes him in his wrath. And then the just for the unjust. And he punishes us, and he was punished for our sins. And look at this. He says here, would that it were already kindled. Let's stop for a moment and let me ask you, if you knew that on December 13th, you were going to die, and it would be a very tragic and painful death, and there's nothing you could do to change that, do you think you would think about that often? I would. Oh, we all think that if I think I was dying on this date, we would think, well, I want to get this done. I want to get this done. It doesn't matter if I have a lot of debt because I'm going to die anyway. So I'm going to live life. But I believe that you would be so burdened as I would that I'm going to die, and I'm going to die this horrendous, painful death that we could not escape the thought of it every day. So let's go back to Jesus. Do you think that the only time he suffered the agonies of his death was in Gethsemane? Do you understand that Jesus lived a perpetual Gethsemane? There was never a time in his life, in his conscious life, when he wasn't aware of where he was going. What he suffered in sweating were great drops of blood as his capillaries disintegrated under the stress of the garden. Just previous to the cross was the only culmination of the whole life of suffering. The anticipation of having the kindling burned up by the judgment of God. The anticipation of having to be the kindling burned up by the judgment of God so that he could render a judgment both to punish the unbeliever and to purify the believer. He wishes it was over. I don't believe that there was ever a conscious moment that he didn't think about what was coming. He was always conscious about the events that were going to happen. Divine judgment would fall on him from his own Father before it would fall on anyone else. Can you understand? Do you get it? That's why we do missions. You see, the cross is a dividing line. It separates the believer from the unbeliever. It separates those going to heaven to those going to hell. That's why we do missions. That's why we send out missionaries to go preach the gospel to those who are overseas and give them an opportunity to hear and believe. That's why we go across the street, because the cross is the dividing line. And people are perishing and they're dying and they're going to hell on a daily basis. All the while we sit in the comfort of our own homes. That's why we support programs like Manna to feed those children and give them the gospel. We support orphanage ministries to give those kids an opportunity to hear and to believe, and the widows along with them. That's why we give. Not to ease our conscience, but because there's an eternity that everyone is facing, and the cross is the dividing line. They either believe or they don't believe. But how can they believe except someone go and preach the gospel to them? And we're only concerned about what we're going to eat for lunch while people are perishing. Some even within our own family. That's why we give to missions. It's not just another program. It's because there's a dividing line. And the destiny of billions of people are dependent upon being able to hear the gospel. Jesus bore the penalty for our sin. He died in agony, a terrifying death. The cross is a dividing line. Even this morning among you, let me say to you very, very bluntly, knowledge of Christ does not equate into salvation. Just because you know about Christ does not mean you believe in Christ. Just because you have read about Christ does not transform into a relationship with Him. It doesn't mean that you have come and you have acknowledged, you confessed, and you repented of sins. That's not what it means. The cross is the dividing line. Knowledge does not transfer to that. It is a relationship. And that's why we do missions. Jesus continues in verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And again, he says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, baptism was a word the Greeks used to speak about being immersed in something. And Jesus used it to speak of being immersed in pain, immersed in suffering, immersed in judgment, immersed in divine wrath, immersed in death. He knows that a baptism that he must undergo because he must bear the judgment of all who will believe. Do you see in verse 50 that word distress? It's a verb that means to seize. It's used as being gripped with fear. As Paul said in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two, being hard pressed from two directions. It was a relentless pressure until it's accomplished. So here Jesus is saying, I wish it was over. Our Lord is anticipating this dividing event. He is pressed between the suffering and the purpose, between the anticipation of the pain and God's plan, between His own will and the will of His own Father. But Jesus never wavered when He said in the garden, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me. He never wavered. Then He said immediately, nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done. As I've come to cast fire, He said, and it's not going to be kindled, and it's going to be kindled by the cross. And that's going to set the fire of judgment. You see, there will be dividing lines where all men are divided. At the cross, both in eternity and in time. And then Jesus comes right after that. He comes in verse 51 and He asks a question. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. You see, Jesus stated that He did not come to give peace on earth, but rather a division. The Jews had every reason to anticipate that the arrival of the Messiah would produce a time of peace, a time of national peace. It was the angels who declared Jesus' birth and said, peace on earth. Jesus often extended peace to individuals by saying, peace be with you. Jesus clarifies matters here so that the growing opposition does not surprise his disciples. There cannot be world peace until he reigns in the individual's heart. There will be no national peace until there's personal peace. Those who refuse God's offer of peace remain his enemies. The cross is a dividing line. Those who are not for Jesus are against him. Those who refuse God's offer of peace will be his enemies. The gospel divides people into two opposing camps. You see, there's no neutral ground. You can't simply say, well, I know Jesus, but do you? You know about him. Do you love him? Do you listen to what he says and are you obedient? You see, the gospel divides. There's no neutral ground. You're either for him or you're against him. And in verse 52 through 53, we find something interesting. Jesus uses an illustration to show that divisions caused by the gospel go deep to the point of separation of family members, because he is so much more worthy of our love and our dedication. We must follow him, even if it leads to family division. You see, the cross is the dividing line. In verse 52, he said, from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father and mother against daughter against mother and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and her daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You may think, well, that's six people. No, it's father, mother, son, daughter, and daughter-in-law married to the son. It's only five. But here's what's interesting. He begins with this from now on. He said, this is how it's going to be. In fact, John 7:43 says, so there was a division among the people over him. Our Savior clearly taught that if we proclaim and hold to the true gospel, we must be prepared for division, even among our own family. As J.C. Ryle, a theologian, wrote, he said, it is not the gospel which is to blame, but the corrupt heart of men for the division. But we must stand with our Lord. And so the cross divides. And Jesus goes into verse 54 through 56 and beginning to discern the present time. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say, once a shower is coming, and so it happens. You see, in Israel, a cloud from the west came from the Mediterranean Sea, and it brought rain. And a south wind would come off the Sinai Desert, and that meant a hot day. Jesus then calls them hypocrites because they are able to discern the weather, but they are failed to discern the significance of Jesus' presence in their very midst. On account of their unbelief and spiritual blindness, they do not see the cloud of grace and blessings that appears with him to all who believe in him. Nor do they observe the glowing fact that the heat of judgment which he brings for those who are disobedient. Now let's think back about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. The Jews believed that the father and the founder of the nation, Abraham, was told by Jehovah their God that through his offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed. You understand that every other family on earth except Abraham's family was out of the running as far as producing a Messiah was concerned. The Christ had to be the son of Abraham and the people to whom Jesus was speaking. son of Abraham, to a man, believed that with all their hearts, the nation of Israel believed this with all their hearts, that the Messiah would come from the lineage of Abraham. The Old Testament prophecies were specific. They showed that Abraham's line of succession would run through Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's fourth son, Judah. 11 generations later, a man called Jesse was identified as being in the messianic line. And Jesse's 8 sons, David, was the one of whom God said that he would raise up a righteous branch. This congregation to whom Jesus was speaking on the occasion before us believed all this unreservedly. And so they believed that the scripture said that the Messiah would come from a line taken directly from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David. This special family tree precluded most of the human race. Then another prophecy declared exactly where the Messiah would be born. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. You see, there were 2 Bethlehems, one in the region of Ephrah in Judah and the other 70 miles north in Zebulun. The New Testament tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, the one identified by the Old Testament prophet. Our Lord was born in the right place. Prophecy after prophecy about this Messiah had been made and were all fulfilled in him. The 19th century Oxford scholar Henry Liddon traced no fewer than 332 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. These covered his family social status, his lifestyle, his general demeanor, his teaching, and his extraordinary powers. What's more fascinating is the fact that these prophecies included minute details of the events surrounding his death. The prophets said that he would be forsaken by his followers, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, wrongly accused, tortured and humiliated, executed along with common criminals, and put to death by crucifixion. They also said at the time of his death, he would pray for his executioners. None of his bones would be broken. His body would be pierced, and people would cast lots to see who would get his clothing. He would be buried in the grave of a rich man, but God would not allow his body to decompose. The congregation in chapter 12 here, who were listening to the Lord Jesus, my question to them is, are you shutting your eyes against the events that are occurring in your day of such gravity and relevance? John Blanchard tells us of a certain Peter Stoner who evaluated biblical data using scientific principles of probability. And at one point calculated the chance of just 48 of these messianic prophecies being fulfilled was to be 1 in 10 to the 57th power. To illustrate that, he used an electron, something so small that at the rate of 250 a minute, 1 cubic inch of electrons would take 190 million years times 190 million years times 190 million years to count. Then Stoner said, if you were to take these electrons and mark just one of them, stir them all together and then blindfold your friend and ask him to find the one that was marked, his chance of doing so would be the same as that of one man fulfilling 48 of the more than 300 messianic prophecies. In Jesus' case, not only 48, and another 284 were fulfilled to the letter of the law. Not surprising, Peter Stoner concluded that to reject the Bible's claim that Jesus is the Messiah would be to reject the fact, and I quote, proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. John Blanchard says, since he called the quality of electrons used in his illustration a large number, will be hard-pressed to accuse him of exaggeration. Yet these men to whom Jesus was speaking, so confident at reading the weather, tomorrow it's going to rain, refused to look at the life of Jesus and acknowledge the obvious fact of how their precious scriptures were saying, this is he of whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. He was born in the right place, and this is how he's living, and this is his mighty acts, and this is what will happen to him. And it would have been, practically speaking, of immense importance for them to notice the signs of the times. They were ignorant of the only age in which they were to be alive, when God the Son walked on the earth and they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These were the most important 3 years in the history of the world, and they were there. And yet they were shutting their eyes against such significant events. They were the fulfillment of the prophecies, and they were in denial, and they were blind by their own prejudice. The point here is we hear a weather forecast and we plan our day accordingly. If we hear that the Son of God had come bringing salvation to all who believe, but judgment to those who ignore the message, shouldn't we respond by immediately embracing him? Wouldn't that be the obvious thing to do? You see, these next verses underscore the need to get on Jesus' side quickly before it's too late, because the cross is the dividing line between heaven and hell. We have teachers. In our world today, we have teachers who teach history, but turn a blind eye to the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Bible telling us that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, who will redeem your soul from the judgment of God if you believe in Jesus. We have business people who have MBAs today who are successful in making business deals, and they can see a scam a mile away. But you won't accept the deal that Jesus has offered you. So Jesus tells us that they need to settle the matter before coming to the judge. Because if you look in verse 57 through 59, he's telling us that we need to settle the matter with God. You see, in verse 57, Jesus asks a rhetorical question, and then he illustrates his point. Jesus asked the massive crowd, some estimated around 10,000 people, he asked the crowd, why do you not judge for yourself what is right? He's not implying that unbelievers can, of their own free will and intelligence, decide to follow Jesus. Jesus taught that no one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father, and who the Father is, except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is not contradicting himself here. Salvation depends on the sovereign will of God and not on man's darkened human heart or his will or his intelligence. What Jesus means here is you don't have to blindly follow the Pharisees on spiritual matters. He's urging them to consider his claims for themselves. Look and see. People say, well, it was a scam. The disciples were all in it and everything. As one of the guys in the Watergate under President Nixon was involved in Watergate, he said it was hours only until the followers of the president were making a deal not to go to prison. How would it be that these men would be silent all their life and willingly lay down their life and lose, some would lose their head to follow Christ if it were a scam? And Jesus is simply telling them, you don't have to blindly follow the religions of the world on spiritual matters. He's urging them to just consider his claims in the Bible and that he would give eternal life. Then he uses an illustration. The assumption is that your opponent has a good case against you so that when it reaches the judge, you're going to lose. You're going to get thrown into prison and you'll never get out. And Jesus' point is simple. If you know that someone has a case against you and you're going to lose if it goes before the magistrate or the judge, settle up before it's too late. From the context, we know that Jesus wants us to apply this spiritually. God has a case against every sinner. We owe him for our debt of sin. Jesus' death on the cross is the only acceptable settlement. If we discerned the times, we would know that now is the day of salvation. God is offering to settle in full his claims with any sinner who will trust in Jesus Christ. But if we do not settle, there will be no escape from the day of judgment. We will never get out of hell because of our debt is infinite, since it is against an infinite holy God. The person who discerns the true situation will be quick to get Jesus on his side. You see the picture Jesus paints? The day you dreaded has finally come. And you are going to court with the solicitor. It's a bad day. Jesus says this is you today. You're on your way to the judge of all the earth because this is a moral universe, and what you have sown, that you will also reap. We shall stand at the bar of God. Like the man Jesus mentions, we have an adversary. It's the holy law of God that is against us and is contrary to us. And his demands must be satisfied. Like him, we ought to give due diligence to get our case settled before it comes before the judge. Seek pardon and mercy and forgiveness long before we die. I strongly urge you today to consider the facts, face up to the truth, judge for yourself what is right. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's a lunatic. And yet, if we look at history, every prophecy that was made about him was fulfilled by him. And it's astronomical to believe that he's not Jesus if we don't look at the evidence. You see, because when you go on that judgment day, the evidence will be against you. And then you will be cast into the prison of hell. And that's the application of the parable of this passage. Judgment. That is why God brought you here today. This is a picture of the care that men and women ought to take in this great matter of being reconciled to God. Peace with God is the principal thing, which the gospel of Christ offers to you. As the praise team comes, I'd ask if you would stand with me. Let me ask you a question. Whose side are you on? You see, the cross is a dividing line. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Nothing neutral here. Why in the world would you not trust him? The evidence is so strong that he is who he says he is. And yet, we don't take seriously the consequences of not accepting his sacrifice to cover our sins and forgive us so that we might live eternally with him. It would be a good time now to search your heart. Father, do I know Jesus? Am I just trusting in an intellectual knowledge of Jesus, or am I trusting in him with all my heart? Do I really know him? You see, because the dividing line is a huge factor. It's either eternal life in heaven, rejoicing and worshiping and praising God, enjoying the benefits of heaven, or it's eternity in hell, burning in torment and pain forever and ever and ever and ever, never ending. This is something that you need to make sure of and be right about. Church attendance doesn't count. Reading your Bible doesn't count. Praying doesn't count. It's the relationship of forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ for our sins. Shed his blood on the cross, died and resurrected so that you and I might have eternal life. It's worth questioning in your heart. Am I right with God through Jesus Christ? And if you are, why aren't you sharing it? Why aren't you passing out tracts, telling your neighbor? Why aren't you supporting missions to get the gospel to you, maybe you're even your own country, which you came from, so that they would hear the gospel and be saved? Because the cross is a dividing line. And the consequences of a wrong decision are astronomically painful. It's a powerful prayer. Our Father, I can't help but think there's people here that don't know you as their Savior. They don't know Jesus. They have an intellectual knowledge. They call themselves Christian, but there's never any sign of repentance and no sign of turning from their sin. God, that they would come and say, Father, forgive me through Jesus Christ of my sins. Jesus, save me. I pray for the lost to be saved today, Lord. I pray for the transformation of their heart. I pray, Lord, that they would recognize that you are God and that Christ is the Savior of the world. He is who the prophets said he is. We thank you for your great gift in Jesus. Bless us now as we lift up our voices to sing. May the Spirit convict the hearts, and may people be saved in Jesus' name. Amen. As the praise team sings.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.